Bibles then to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. And I'm going to read down to verse 14. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be able to come together and worship and praise your great name. Lord God, through the words of these hymns and spiritual songs that we've been singing, we've already had our hearts and our minds, Lord God, focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of this salvation he came to bring us. And Father God, we just ask now as we consider your word, that Lord, you will come by your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to our hearts. We pray again that you'll move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, for we realize that without your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we really have no chance, Lord God, of truly understanding your word. We can perhaps understand something of the surface meaning, but no more. And Lord God, here's a parable. And Lord God, in parables are hidden meanings. The Lord Jesus said elsewhere the reason he spoke in parables was so that the truth could be hidden from some and revealed to those who God privileged to understand. And Father God, I thank you that we're here tonight as those who are hungry and thirsty for your word. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to us now. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're still here in this whole section of Matthew's Gospel, and I think it really runs from chapter 21 right into chapter 23, when Jesus has been confronted by various people who come to him as representatives of the various groups that in some way or another were kind of leaders or religious leaders amongst the Jewish people. And principally, there were the scribes and Pharisees and the elders of the people. You can see that there in chapter 21 and verse 23. The scribes, the Pharisees and the elders. There were also the Sadducees come to him. We see that in chapter 22 and verse 23, that Jesus is approached by these people known as the Sadducees. And there's also the Herodians. It says here in chapter 22, verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true." So we've also got this other group called the Herodians. So we've got the scribes, the Pharisees and the elders. We've got the Sadducees and we've got the Herodians, representatives of these different groups that in some way or another were leaders of the Jewish people. And what we need to understand is that generally speaking and under normal circumstances, these people hated one another. They hated each other. They really did. Let's just briefly remind ourselves of who these people were. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees, we I'm sure we all realise it. This was a kind of sect of Judaism, and these people tended to be very legalistic. Legalistic, religious Jews. They were nationalistic in the outlook. Nationalistic. And they held the Torah, the law of Moses, the scriptures, as they understood them, they held them in very high regard indeed. They really did. And they were very zealous in their efforts to meet what they considered to be the requirements of the law. Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels, they believed in miracles, they believed in divine inspiration of the scriptures, they believed in resurrection, they believed in the afterlife, they believed in all those things, Pharisees. Of course, they were obviously their interpretation of the law was and its application was obviously wrong. And these people were sinful and rebellious in the extreme insofar as they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They rejected him as Messiah. But in terms of, you know, accepting the Bible as divinely inspired and all these other things, these people actually believed in that sense. They simply rejected the Saviour. As for the Sadducees, they were really rather like what we might describe as the liberal clergy of today. Okay, Sadducees, the priesthood tended to be of the Sadducees. And they tended to, they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in judgment or the afterlife. And they had a fairly low regard for the scriptures. They didn't believe they were divinely inspired. So in many respects, the Sadducees were much like the liberal clergy of today. Okay. As for the Herodians, well, really the Herodians were like political puppets of Rome. And so Herodians were regarded by many other people in Israel as really traitors of Israel. And if they, usually Herodians, if they had any opinion at all about the Bible or about the Jewish religion, it was really overruled by a kind of pragmatism. They were more interested in pleasing the overseers, the Romans, and staying in the in position. So it was kind of overruled by a sort of pragmatism in that sense. So it's easy to see when you kind of think about these people and the different, it's easy to see why they didn't get on, isn't it? They had different religious beliefs, different political beliefs. And the outlook on religion, on life, and even on the afterlife was really, you know, extreme. You know, they were different from one another vastly. Yet, you know, the hatred for Jesus was greater than the hatred for each other and the hatred for one another's beliefs. And it is a simple fact, friends, that people from diverse groups who hold views that are entirely and absolutely contrary to one another can unite in their hatred of Christ and the gospel. It's a fact. People who, normally speaking, wouldn't get on at all and would be completely at loggerheads with one another will unite in the hatred of Christ and the gospel. And so these are the people who've confronted Jesus. And Jesus now tells the third in a series of three parables to teach these people things concerning themselves, concerning himself. And in terms of this parable, to show them something of what salvation really is like and of God's plan for evangelizing the world is all contained, it seems to me, in this parable. In fact, I see in this parable, it demonstrates, in a sense, four phases in God's program for evangelizing the world and calling men and women into his eternal kingdom. It demonstrates four distinct phases in God's plan to evangelize the world and call people into the kingdom of God. The first is that which God did before Christ. before Christ came. The second is that which he did around the time of Christ. The third is what God did between Pentecost, the first Pentecost, and AD 70. And the fourth phase is what he's been doing since AD 70, going right through to the second coming. Okay, and this is what I want us to look at tonight. There's a kind of prophetic plan hidden in this parable for God's evangelization of the world. But first of all, let's look at some of the details here. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now we know, don't we? And in fact, the words of some of the verses of some of the hymns and songs we've been singing tonight, we know that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ, don't we? The church is his betrothed bride. He's betrothed a bride to himself, and the bride is the church, consisting of all those who are truly born again of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the day will come when the bridegroom, Christ, will come. He'll come for his bride. He'll come to take her home to that place that he's prepared for her. And really, it is all according to the marriage customs of the Jews of Jesus' day. And when Jesus comes and when Jesus takes his bride home, then she will be complete, her salvation will be complete, the whole thing will be complete. So all this, there's a wonderful picture here, in a sense, of future events such as the return of Christ for his bride and what follows. And actually, as a fellowship, on a number of occasions before, we've studied this whole subject of the marriage of the Lamb, you know, and linking that in with the Jewish marriage customs. And it's a fascinating and very, very wonderful Bible study. And we've gone into quite a bit of detail on that in the past. However, this parable, though obviously, and for that reason, it involves the return of Christ, it seems to me it's not primarily given in its context to teach about the second coming as such. The purpose of this parable in its context, it seems to me, is first of all to reveal something of the joy the Father has in choosing a bride for his son, and in seeing his son united with his bride. You see there in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And you know, when you read this story that Jesus told, this parable, the Father is arranged everything. And he wants people to be part of this great occasion. And the Father, therefore, is thrilled about it. And so this is, first of all, it's showing us something of the joy the Father has in choosing a bride for his son and arranging that union of love between his son and the bride. It also tells us something of God's plans to call people to come and be part of all that. And as I say, there's four distinct phases in God doing that. And we're going to look at that in a minute. It also tells us something, of course, about the response that many people bring when they receive the invitation to come. And then it shows us something of the provision the Father has made for those who are called, so that they might be acceptable in his sight, so that they might be dressed in such a way as to be acceptable to him. So it says then in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. So when it says, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, what this is then, it's an analogy, okay? It's an analogy. And it's not only, as I say, about the future, this is about the eternal kingdom to which God is always calling people. He's always calling. Down the generations, God has been calling people into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus said, it is like, not it will be like, It is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So let's just think about a marriage here. A marriage, of course, is, usually anyway, a marriage is a very important event in a person's life, isn't it? If the marriage is right, and if those two people who are getting married love each other and really want to be married, it should be a great day of joy and celebration, shouldn't it? And it should be that also for the parents of the people who are being married, especially if they approve. And in this particular case, in the story that Jesus tells, the father, the king, he does approve. He actually arranged it. And the son also approves, because not only does he love the bride, he always does the will of the father. He knows his father's heart, and he always does the will of the father. So this then all reveals something of the importance the father and the son place on this marriage, and the joy and pleasure the father has in seeing his son joined to the bride in love. And so it's a picture, this, of eternal salvation, isn't it? It's a picture of eternal salvation, that is the union between Christ and his people. That's what it's all about. You think of that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and so on. Wives, be submissive to your husband, etc., etc. And he talks about how the husband ought to be to the wife, and he says, but I speak of Christ and the church. So it's a picture of eternal salvation, of the union between Christ and the church he loves. And the emphasis here, as I say, is not so much on the future, that the kind of eschatological significance of the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. The significance is the marriage itself, representing salvation in Christ, and what that means to the Father and what it means to the Son, and the absolute privilege of being invited to be part of it. What a privilege that is. I mean, think of it. You know, to be invited to be a guest at someone's wedding is a great privilege, isn't it? To be invited to be a guest at someone's wedding is a great, great privilege. You've been asked to share in their day, haven't you? That this very important day in their life, to share the joy and the celebrations of the most important day, or one of the most important days in their life. And that's a privilege. That's a privilege. And the point of this is surely to recognise the privilege offered to those who received an invitation to come and be part of the wedding of the ages, to come and receive God's salvation, to be united to the Son, and to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's a great, great privilege. So this king, it says, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to come. Now you see, what we've got to understand here is in those days, in the Jewish community, if someone was going to be married, generally there were two invitations that were given, according to the New Testament customs of betrothal and marriage. There were two invitations given out to a marriage. The first was a sort of pre-invitation, if you like. It was a kind of general invitation given out after the betrothal, okay? And it was an invitation to say a marriage was expected, and when everything was ready, then they were invited to come. Of course, because of the custom of the Jews, and you know what happened there, a man betrothed a woman to himself, and then, according to the custom, he drank a toast with her, and then he had to go back to his father's house, and there he would prepare a mansion for them. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I go to prepare a mansion for you. He's speaking in terms of the marriage customs, you see. So a man would betroth a woman to himself, and then he would say, I go to prepare a place for us. And when that place was complete, then and only then could he come back for her. So that was their custom. He would go away and he would prepare this mansion. And actually, even he didn't know when it would be complete. He could only go for his bride when the father said everything was ready. And so once the mansion was made, and no one knew after the betrothal how long that would be. It could be a year, it could be more. No one actually knew how long it would be. Only the father could say. And so once that mansion was complete, then the father would send out another invitation, a second invitation, to say, all is now ready, the wedding is prepared, now come. So those who got the first invitation would then get the second invitation. Are you with me? That's the way it was done. So once everything was ready, then the second invitation would be sent out. So you see, up until the second invitation, the people who'd been invited were simply expected to be aware that a marriage was imminent. But they didn't know the date. They just had to keep in mind that sometime soon, there's going to be a marriage, and I've been invited. They'd already had the initial invitation, but they just always had to be prepared for the arrival of the second invitation to say, come now. And you know what? They didn't even need to worry about things like, what shall I wear? You know, so it's a bit of a worry, isn't it, for the mother of the bride and groom, isn't it? What shall I wear? You know, what's she going to wear? You know, make sure I don't wear the same dress and all that kind of thing. But these people, when it was a rich man, when it was a king or something like, the guests didn't even need to worry about what they were going to wear, because a rich king like this always provided the right apparel for his guests. Everything was paid for at his expense. Everything. And you see, the point here is that original first invitation was given to the Jewish people really in the Old Testament period before Christ ever came. They were called to be Jehovah's people, the people of Yahweh, called to be his wife. And they knew that he was coming to them one day in the person of the Messiah. He would come to them. They just didn't know when it would be. Although, after the time of the prophet Daniel, they could know fairly well, you know, reasonably well when it would be, because they could work it out from Daniel 9, from the prophecy in there, you see. But they didn't know exactly when. They just knew that one day he was coming. Therefore, they should have to be ready. They should have been ready, awaiting the day when God would send his servant to say, get ready, the time is at hand. They just had to be waiting for the time when God sent the forerunner, who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, you see. So that then was the first phase, if you like, in God's worldwide evangelization program. The first pre-invitation came to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Phase 2 began just prior to and during the ministry of Jesus. And this, it seems to me, corresponds with verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. See, it began with the appearance of John the Baptist, the forerunner. And John the Baptist, of course, said this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John appeared, I'll read it from verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John also said, having pointed Jesus out and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John said in John the Baptist said, and it's written there in John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John is coming and he's using the language again of the bridegroom, you see, and he's referring that to Christ. And in actual fact, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom, and passages like Matthew chapter 9 verse 15, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And so this invitation then is given to come. Yet what was the response? Verse 3, they were not willing to come. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, in the main, they didn't accept John as a prophet. In actual fact, it was the Herodians who arrested John. And it was Herod himself who gave the order for John to be murdered. As for Jesus, the bridegroom, the Son of God, they hated him, they rejected him, they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. Not willing to come, you see. So then we come to the third phase of God's program of world evangelization, and it began, I put it to you, at Pentecost. And I think this kind of corresponds with verses 4 to 7 in Jesus' parable. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned the city. Again, it says, he sent out other servants. And those other servants, at that point in time, were the apostles, evangelists, the Christians in the early church, who went out initially to Israel, to the Jewish people, with the gospel. And again, I say that the period with which these verses deal, it seems to me, is that whole period between the day of Pentecost and AD 70, when although gradually more and more Gentiles are being brought into the church, initially it's to Israel, it's to the Jews that they go with the gospel. And if you think about it, doesn't that magnify the grace and the goodness of God? You see, if you think about it, the king in the story that Jesus told was very, very kind, wasn't he? Because even though they'd refused to come, he sent other servants. Still, in spite of the refusal, he sent other servants to those who'd originally been invited, even after they'd refused to come. I put it to you that that is extremely generous. But God continued to call Israel and its leaders, even after they'd rejected Christ, even after they'd plotted his death and handed him over to be crucified, he still reached out to them and called them. That is amazing grace. Yet what did they do with these other servants he sent to them, the apostles, the evangelists, the early Christians? They seized them, as it says in verse 6, seized them, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So that in the end, verse 7, he sent and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that literally happened. I'm talking about the city of Jerusalem. Was burned by the Romans in AD 70. It's a parable, but it's kind of prophetic too. And it fulfilled exactly The words of Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21 and verses 20 to 22 in particular, if anybody wants to look that up. So, was that then the end of God's world evangelization program? Were there to be few at the wedding feast since people had refused to come? Absolutely not. Because then the gospel was to be taken to the whole world, to Jews and to Gentiles. And actually, there's some overlap. I say from AD 70 till the time Christ comes again. But as a matter of fact, spreading the gospel to Gentiles had, of course, already begun. And so we're in now to phase four, if you like, of God's world evangelization program. And it corresponds, I think, with verses 8 to 10 in this parable. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Go into the highways and byways, and as many as you find, invite. In other words, it's no longer restricted to those that were first invited, who were the Jews. Now the invitation goes out to everybody, to Jews and Gentiles. The invitation is now to all you find. And so, as I say, this is phase four, if you like, in God's world evangelization program. It really began as far back as Pentecost, because even at Pentecost, there were people there from all over the Near East and beyond that, actually, though they were Jewish people and converts to Judaism. Nevertheless, they took the gospel back to all those places they'd come from. So it was already underway before AD 70, and it will continue until Jesus returns. The gospel will be taken to all nations. And notice verse 10, the servants went out, it says, into the highways, and they gathered in all they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was filled with guests. Bad and good. You know, men and women are not called on the basis of their goodness or apparent worthiness. Some people might be considered to be good people by this world's standards, and some people might be considered to be bad people by this world's standards. But that is not to be a factor in the church's evangelization program, only to go to good people, the decent citizens. You know, C.H. Spurgeon once said this. He said, "I don't want a chapel in the Vale. Give me a mission at the gates of hell." In other words, I don't want a little beautiful little chapel in a Vale with all nice country people coming along, country gentry and all that. I don't want that. Give me a mission at the gates of hell. In a city where the worst of the worst live. That's where I want to be. See, why shouldn't man's goodness or badness be an issue? Because actually, there aren't any good people. If Jesus had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the good people," who would you preach to? There aren't any. God doesn't call us because we're good people. And in fact, this is illustrated in the next part of Jesus' parable. Verse 11 to 14. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So he saw a man without a wedding garment. And perhaps if you look at this, simply through the kind of spectacles of modern culture, it might seem rather mean of this this king to throw somebody out just because he didn't have the right gear on. You know what I mean? It might seem a rather trivial issue, and why should he be thrown out for that? But the fact is, you see, the king himself had provided the wedding garments for all his guests. The king had provided them, and this man evidently had refused to wear them. No doubt he thought to himself his clothes were as good as the ones the king had provided, you know, maybe even better, you see. And the application should be obvious. You see, all of us have sinned. And as such, we are clothed in the filthy rags of our own sin. By nature, we're objects of wrath, every one of us. And we're clothed in the filthy rags of our own sin before we come to Christ. But in Christ and through Christ, God has provided so that our filthy rags, our filthy garments can be removed, we can be washed, we can be cleansed and purified, and then reclothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And all of that has been provided by God himself at his own expense. But of course, there are those who consider themselves to be just as good as the next man, aren't there? People who think they're good enough just as they are. People who think, well, if God's going to let anybody into heaven, it's bound to be me, because I'm a good citizen, I'm a decent man, I help charity, I go to church 3 times every week, I'm a pillar of society, I'm as good as the next man, morally good. And they may well be, by this world standards, maybe the kind of people that others admire because of the goodness and all the rest of it, who think they're good enough just as they are. But you know, directly or indirectly, by clinging to their own goodness, they are refusing God's cleansing. They are refusing to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, provided freely by the grace of God. And so the king, it says, asked him on that day, "How did you come in here?" See, not that anyone will get into heaven in the sins like that. That's what I say. This is not just about the future. Nobody will get into heaven in their sins. Hey, but they get in the church. They get in the church. And notice, when challenged, he was speechless. And you see, here on earth, while people are alive in this world, they may boast about their own goodness. And they may question this and question that. And I remember being at a funeral once of an auntie who died. And it was an uncle, actually. Very opinionated and outspoken man he was. And I remember overhearing some aunties talking about him and saying that he'll be up there now giving God a piece of his mind and saying, you know, why this and why that. And I thought to myself, no, he won't. He'll be speechless if he finds himself in the presence of God. Absolutely speechless. When they stand before that great king, they'll be speechless. And notice in verse 13 and 14, that person, his eternal destiny, was the same as those who rejected Christ and were not willing to come. And so it is with those who boast in their own goodness and refuse the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ, whether they're in the church or out of it, their destiny will be exactly the same as those who outright refuse God's invitation. You see, it's not what we say, it's what we are that matters. Anybody can say they're a Christian. It's whether or not we've had our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. It's whether we've been clothed in garments that are acceptable to God that matters. It's not just even about forgiveness, folks. God requires that we be righteous. And the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of Christ. If God should clothe us with the righteousness, with his own righteousness, well, that's one thing. But if I boast in my own, one day I'll be speechless. I trust you know him. I trust you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and clothed with the very righteousness of God. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths contained in this parable that Jesus told. And Lord God, one thing that we've seen here, and that is that that right from throughout the down the generations, Lord God, you've had this plan so that people, Lord God, not just from the Jewish nation, but from the Gentile nations might be called into your kingdom. And Lord God, that plan of world evangelization isn't even over yet. Lord God, it goes on. And even as it says in your word, the gospel will be preached to every nation, every people, every tribe and every tongue. And Lord God, so it goes on. Father God, we thank you, first of all, that Lord God, there came a time in our life that we heard the call, we received the invitation. And Lord God, we thank you that by your grace, Lord God, you give us the ability, Lord God, to respond aright to that. Father God, we thank you that you opened our blind eyes and unstopped our deaf ears. Lord God, you melted our hearts and Lord God, showed us our need of salvation. And Father God, we thank you that you revealed Christ to us. And now, Lord God, we can say with an assurance in our heart that Lord God, we have a future that's glorious. We have something, Lord God, to look forward to, the likes of which we've scarcely begun to imagine, the glory of it all. But there it is. And Lord God, it's sort of summed up in a parable like this, and likened to a marriage, likened to a union of love between a man and a woman, only infinitely greater, because it is the Son of God with his bride. Father God, we just thank you that, Lord God, you chose to include us. Many are called, but few are chosen. Lord God, if we're saved tonight, then we're amongst the chosen. And Lord God, it's you that did the choosing. And Father God, we just praise you and thank you for this. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name.